you turn with me, please, first of all in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read together from the start of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And we'll end there at the end of verse 10, and trusting the Lord to bless his word to us as it's read together. And then if you turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 3, the letter to the Ephesians, the third chapter, and perhaps we'll read from verse 6 just to get the context. Ephesians 3, the verse 6, here's where Paul mentions this mystery of Christ. It is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Ending our reading there at the end of the verse 12. In the art world, when you have a painter or a sculptor and they produce a work which really is considered their greatest work, the greatest of their career, that which surpasses the rest, it tends to get labelled as their masterpiece. So, you know, for example, Leonardo da Vinci, he painted many things, many good things, many wonderful things, but quite often the art critics will talk about the Mona Lisa, and that's da Vinci's masterpiece. Or Michelangelo, he produced many things throughout his career, but most people look at his painting of the creation of Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and they call that's Michelangelo's masterpiece. These are the works, if you like, that showcase the artist's talent above and beyond anything else. They might produce other good things, even exceptional things, but if you're going to admire the artist, well, then the art critics would, they'd direct your attention to the masterpiece. You want to know something about this person's skill or talent, well, then that's the work that you need to go and see. That's their masterpiece. That's the thing that showcases their ability in the highest degree. Well, here in Ephesians, I suggest that we have something of a masterpiece set in front of us. The end of verse 10 speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. And this particular aspect of his glory in verse 10 is being showcased, as we'll see in a moment or two. It's being demonstrated. It's being made known. God is making known his manifold wisdom in verse 10. And how is he making it known? Well, it is by the church. You'll see those words in verse 10. By the church. And so I want to take the theme with you tonight of the church as God's masterpiece. That which showcases the glory, the wisdom of God. The church as God's masterpiece. Now, first of all, think with me about the purpose of this masterpiece. You read in verse 10 of God's church, which is the gathering together of all his people, and we who are saved by grace, all those who are brought together to participate in his gospel blessings. In the earlier verses, Paul has been rejoicing that he's been used of God to bring the gospel, to darken sinners, to make them see, to make them understand God's gospel. And that's, I suppose, the significance in verse 9. Paul has been making men see the fellowship of the mystery. In so doing, he's been used of God to gather people into the church. But why is God gathering a church for himself? Why does he want to gather a church? And one of the key reasons is given in verse 10. It is to the intent, or for the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, allow me to rearrange the wording of that slightly, and I trust it'll help bring out what's being said. God has gathered a people, his church, for the purpose that by means of his church, by using his church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might know God's manifold wisdom. And I suppose the idea in this verse is that of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They're all looking on at Christ's church. And as they see Christ's church, they see the evidence of God's infinite wisdom. They see more of his glory. Now, principalities and powers, that terminology, in scripture it can be used to describe a number of things. You know, it can be used to speak of civil authorities, it can speak of government structures, it can especially speak of the angelic realm. And here we're not really left in doubt as to what it is referring to, because it speaks of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So here it's not referring to civil authorities, you know, governments and so on. It's referring to the angelic realm. These principalities and powers that are in the heavenly places. That's the angels. The angels. The angels look on and they see the church. And in seeing the church, they see this demonstration of God's manifold wisdom. The commentators are divided as to whether it's the good angels or the bad angels, you know, the demons that are being spoken about here. I personally take it to be both. It's natural that you would think of the good angels here, because after all, when it comes to the themes of redemption, God dealing with man, 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that these are things which the angels desire to look into. And the holy angels, they're looking into the themes of the gospel. They're watching the church with a real desire to learn more of the Lord. But I do suggest that the description also includes fallen angels, especially when you recognize that very similar language to this is used later in Ephesians, in chapter 6 and verse 12. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, it's this passage that's telling us how important it is that we're to be standing in the strength of the Lord, clothed in the armor of God. And the reason we're to put on the whole armor of God is that in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. There's that terminology. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the word there at the end, translated in high places, it's the same as the word back in Ephesians 3, that we have heavenly places. It's the same word. Both of these verses speak about principalities and powers. They refer to these powers being in heavenly places or high places. And Ephesians 6:12 is referring to wicked angels, to the ungodly forces. The whole point there is that we're standing not just against flesh and blood. We're not just facing the wrath of man coming against us. We're facing the opposition of the devil himself and of the fallen angels. We're facing these spiritual forces of darkness. That's what the point is in Ephesians 6. And I suggest that they're included as well back here in Ephesians 3, these principalities and powers in heavenly places. Ultimately then, with all of the angelic realm looking on, good and bad, God has established his church, and he has done so that he might hold it up as a spectacle in the sight of this whole angelic realm, so that the angels, the demons, all of creation looking on, sees in the church the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold, by the way, it's a good descriptive word here. In the Greek, it's derived from the idea of a painting or, you know, clothing, a garment of some sort, with many varieties of colours. I suppose the sense is of multiple tones and shades and, you know, great depth and complexity, all these colours interwoven together. There's just this grandeur to it, this complexity to it. And I suppose that's the idea here when it's applied to the wisdom of God. The angels, the angelic realm is looking on at the church, at the way in which God has dealt with the church, with you and with me who are saved. And as they look on, they see this great demonstration of God's deep, complex, multifaceted wisdom. Now, it's not so much our activity that's emphasized here. It's not so much that by us doing something in particular that they look on and they marvel at the wisdom of God. I think the basic idea is that by our very existence, by the fact that there is a church, by what we are, God's wisdom is seen. The fact that there is a church on the earth and in heaven, the fact that there is this body that belongs to Christ, a body made up of redeemed, forgiven sinners, that in itself is a wonderful testimony to the wisdom of God. Now think of it. When we fell in sin, it would have looked like the end of things for us as far as the angels are concerned. The holy angels, there they are at the fall, and they're grieving that we followed in the steps of Satan, and surely now we're going to be forever cast off like Satan is. Satan and the wicked angels, the demons, the ones that left their first estate, they're rejoicing at the fall. They're glad to have one up on the Lord, as it were, to spoil his creation. Or so they thought. Surely it must have seemed like the ruin of the human race to all these hosts looking on. And yet, now as the angelic beings see the church, and the dealings of God that have established the church and strengthened the church, they're amazed to recognize that God in wisdom has found a way to be just and at the same time the justifier. Now you think of the great conundrum that you have. Man has sinned, and sin separates us from God. The conclusion is, God can't have fellowship with man. God must execute the death sentence. And in fact, add to that the fact that God is just and unchangeably so. That's who he is. He's just. He's righteous. He can't just forget about the death sentence. That's what we deserve. We deserve to die. Our sin brings that upon us. And God, as the righteous one, he can't just neglect that. It wouldn't be in his nature. It would be against who he is to simply ignore our sin. And all of those truths were the case when God dealt with the angels who left their first estate. The devil and those that followed after him, they had sinned. They had cut themselves off from God. Their sin separates. God, as the righteous one, has to punish, and he does punish. They were condemned. So when it comes to man, how is it possible for the death sentence to be executed without sinners like you and me dying eternally? Now, apart from the fact that God has revealed his gospel to us? That seems like an impossible question to answer. Now, I think we sometimes lose the wonder of this because we're so used to the gospel. We get accustomed to it and we forget how unmatched this is in terms of anything else around us. We miss this because we're so used to the gospel, especially we who are saved. But you think of the angels looking on. They know who God is. They know him to be the righteous judge. They know that he's unchanging, that he will execute justice. And they're thinking, how can God remain just, righteous, as the punisher of sin, and yet find a way not to punish these sinners? Surely that can't be done. And yet God has found the answer. And he's found it in a much more dramatic way than any creature could possibly have imagined. Which creature, which angel could have ever imagined God stepping in, taking to himself a true humanity? Which angel ever would have imagined that God would be made flesh? That he would come in the person of Jesus Christ? Even more than that, which angel would ever have imagined that Christ Jesus would covenant with we who are his people so that as our covenant head, taking us to himself, making us part of his own body, he can legitimately die in our place? By the way, this whole idea of being in Christ, in covenant with Christ, in union with Christ, it's so important to the gospel. You know, when you think of God's justice, it's well and good saying that God pardons us by punishing Christ in our place. But if you think of any, you know, think of any system of law that we have, if I commit a crime and I deserve the death penalty, someone else might very much want to take my place. I doubt it, but they might. And yet, even if they do, the judge can't just say, right, we'll kill that person instead. It doesn't work. You know, that's not justice. That person's innocent, and I'm the guilty one. The idea of being in union with Christ is so important to the gospel. It's not just that Christ dies as a random replacement, as it were, as if God just said, right, I'll kill that one instead. No, because he's in union with his people, because he's in connection with us, because he is our head, that's why he can legitimately die in our place. That's why he can bear our curse. That's why, in fact, Scripture talks about in Galatians when Christ died, it uses the language as if we died. It's as if we were there on the cross dying as the guilty ones because we're in union with him. Christ died as a guilty man. Not that he'd committed any crime. He's spotless, but he died as a guilty one because he was bearing our guilt. Rightly so, as our head, as our representative, as the one in union with us. You know, in line with that, we quite often call ourselves today Christians. You know, if we're going to talk about ourselves, we're Christians. The overwhelming description of a believer in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, they didn't call themselves Christians, not so much. In fact, the times Christian appears, it seems to be more of a slander put upon the church. They didn't call themselves Christian. They described themselves as being, we are in Christ. We're in Christ. We're in union with Christ. That's who we are. That's our identity. We're in union with him. Who would have thought that God would become a true man and that he would unite himself so intimately, so closely with a sinful people like us, so much so that he could then bear our penalty, bear our shame? The very fact that there is a church, a people who are truly, completely, fully justified before God, able to fellowship with God, able, as it says in verse 12, to have boldness and access with confidence and by the faith of Christ. The fact that there is such a people, that is a marvel. That's astonishing. You know, think of it, child of God. You are a marvel to the angels. They look at you, as well as the other people of God. They look at you and they are astonished at the goodness of God and at his wisdom, that he's found a way to take you to himself, to rescue you from what you deserve, to pass over you, and yet at the same time remain just. You're a marvel to the angels. As part of Christ's church, you evidence the wisdom of God, not so much by what you do, but simply by the fact that you exist. Simply that you exist as one who, despite yourself, despite your sins, has access to, has fellowship with the Most High God. You know, having seen the chaos that sin brought upon God's creation, the holy angels, they rejoice, they magnify the Lord as they see this tremendous thing accomplished. And the fallen angels, the devil and his companions, they mourn. They've been utterly routed by the wisdom of God. They thought they'd done their damage, they thought they'd ruined everything, and yet, as it were, God has had the last laugh. To use the language of Psalm 2, they took counsel together, the ungodly forces, they raged against the Lord, but he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord has had them in derision, his wisdom has proved too much for them. God has seen it as glorious, as wise, for so many different things, and in so many different ways. You know, his wisdom that ordered creation, for example. But one of the chief ways in which God is glorified is as his creation looks on at his dealings with his church, with you and with me. Christ's church is God's masterpiece. It showcases his glory in all of his many attributes. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a thrilling thing to me. That's a thrilling thing that God should choose to use someone like me as, if you like, a brushstroke on his canvas as he produces this wonderful masterpiece to show forth his glory. That he should take me, as incorporate me into his church and you into his church who are saved, that he would, as it were, paint us onto his canvas as he creates this masterpiece. Does it thrill you, child of God, that the Lord has seen fit to take you and use you to bring glory to his name in that fashion? God's dealings with us, even by establishing his church, it emphasizes to all his matchless wisdom. Before I move on, can I encourage you with that truth of God's manifold wisdom, even applying it on a smaller scale? You know, we're thinking here of the God who had matchless wisdom solving the great problem of sin. And he's the God perfectly in control as he deals with you individually today. As you think of his manifold wisdom in all of its depth and complexity, his wisdom, his great unmatched wisdom has fashioned the course of your steps. As challenging as your life might be today, it's in the hands of the all-wise God, the one who's powerful to bring his will to pass. He's the God who with wisdom has stepped in and ultimately will have fully reversed all the damage done by the fall. The God with wisdom to do all of that is the God who has wisdom to step in to your specific needs today and undertake for you. You know, there's no real need for alarm when we, his people, recognize that we are in his care. If you were a soldier following an incompetent commander, you'd have plenty of reason to panic. You know, say you're in one of the world wars and you're there in the trenches and the man who's giving you the orders, you've got no confidence that he's got any wisdom for battle. Perhaps he's inexperienced. He doesn't know what he's doing. You'd be terrified. You know, your life might be about to be thrown away needlessly. Who knows where that incompetent general might lead you? But when you're following a commander with a proven track record, with experience, with wisdom for the battle, then you can be courageous. You know, it's no wonder that men like Alexander the Great and so on were able to raise up armies to follow after them. Men saw that these men were wise for the battle. They knew what they were doing, and they were happy then to march at their command. Our commander knows what he's doing. We'll fight for him. Well, when you're in the Lord's care, you can be confident, because your hand is not in the life, your life is not in the hand of someone who is incompetent. You're resting in the care of one who has manifold, this multifaceted, this deep, this complex wisdom. The one who turned around the tragedy of the fall for blessing is able to turn around your circumstances, bleak as they might be, for blessing. And so we have the purpose of this masterpiece, that the church is established and kept to showcase the glory, the wisdom of God. All the angelic realm look on and they marvel. And then think with me about the producing of this masterpiece. The producing of this masterpiece. If God is going to show his glory by the church, well then obviously first of all there has to be a church. If any artist is going to show how good they are at painting, well they first have to paint. And so God had to first bring forth the church if it was going to be his masterpiece. And how does he go about producing it? Well, you see something of the Lord producing his church in verses 8 and 9. Paul spoke in verse 8 about God showing him grace, giving him the privilege of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And through his preaching, Paul has been used in verse 9 to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now, again, we're confronted by this word mystery. I've said it a number of times. I suppose it encompasses that whole idea that by the intervention of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by him becoming man, living perfectly for us, fulfilling all the precepts, the ordinances, the commandments on our behalf, all these things that we had broken, and then by him laying down his life at the cross, being condemned under our curse, made a curse for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that because of all his dealings, because of who he is and what he's done, because of his finished work, salvation is offered freely, not just to Jew, but to Jew and Gentile alike. I suppose to put it in the most simple form, the mystery is Christ himself, his person and his work. The mystery is God made flesh and all the significance of that. And when Paul preaches the gospel, when he preaches, as he calls it in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, when he preaches Christ, people of every sort, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, are brought to see the fellowship of the mystery. That is, all are invited to come and fellowship, enter into union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, partake of Christ, of this mystery, and of all the blessings in heaven that are ours in the Saviour. Paul is privileged here to invite men to partake of Christ, to be gathered into his body, to be united, one with the other, but especially with the Saviour. And it was a special time in Paul's day, because this mystery, the specifics of what exactly was going to be done, it had been hidden in the mind and heart of God from the beginning of the world. It says that there, this mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now yes, certain things had been revealed, but the specific workings out of it, and all the details, those things were not fully revealed. And yet now, these things are published abroad, they are openly declared. This mystery of Christ and all his work and the significance of it all, it's openly declared. So in terms of God producing his masterpiece, the bedrock of it is, I suppose, the substance of this mystery. The bedrock of it is Christ, God made flesh, and then working mightily for a sinful people. But then, as God produces this masterpiece, not only that, but there is also this aspect of publishing or preaching, declaring the good news of what God has done. There had to be men commissioned of the Lord, of the church as well, like the Apostle Paul, going into all the earth and declaring the wonderful revelation of the gospel, going into places like the Philippian jail cell and telling that suicidal jailer of hope in the Saviour, or standing on Mars Hill and speaking to the Greeks and telling them of the unknown God. That's all part of how God has established this church. Christ laid the foundations at the cross. He became the foundational stone. And then through his people, through their preaching, Christ witnesses to this world and he rescues a people from out of Satan's grip for himself. Maybe you could, since we're using the language of art and masterpieces and so on, maybe you could think of it in terms of Christ, by his death particularly, purchasing the art supplies, in that he has redeemed a people for himself. And then in time, through the preaching of the gospel, through the transforming work that he does in our lives, in the lives of his people, in the lives of others that he's going to call, he is taking those art supplies that he's purchased with his blood, and he's applying them to the canvas. He's producing his masterpiece as time goes on. If we think of God's masterpiece as this gathering of a diverse and yet redeemed, unified people in Christ, first of all, you need Christ to accomplish redemption, which he did at the cross, and then you need Christ to apply redemption, to apply the benefits of it to sinners like you and me. And he does that through the publishing, through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I say all that so that you might have it clear in your mind that as you think of God producing his masterpiece, the church, while ultimately the work is the Lord's, yet in this preaching, this publishing aspect of the work, he uses his people. He uses his people. He works through those who will faithfully proclaim the gospel. And therefore there is a work for you here and a work for me. There is involvement for us as God produces his masterpiece to the glory of his name. We are to be involved, as Christ commanded, in going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. You know, in the regular ministry of the congregation here, you can be involved as you labour, especially even in praying for me, week by week, that God would make me a faithful preacher of the gospel to stand in the pulpit. You're involved as you pray to that end. And in your daily life, don't be ashamed to speak for Christ, because by that means God is pleased to continue applying the paint, as it were, producing his masterpiece, calling more and more as he builds his church. Now, we were thinking the other week about gratitude as we serve the Lord, and I think this is a marvellous reason for gratitude in our service, to think of it that we who were sinners have a role, even as the Lord would use us to call forth his church, ultimately to showcase his glory. You have a role in, as you go out with the gospel in simple ways or whatever way, as you go out with the gospel to family or friends or others, as you pray for gospel, the gospel as it's preached, you're involved as God is setting up this spectacle in the sight of all the angelic realm and all of creation to the glory of his name. Again, that's something that emphasizes how high a calling it is that we have when Christ tells us to go and preach the gospel. He could have given that task to others. He could have had his angels go and present the gospel, perhaps. He could have done it without us entirely, but he's given us a role. And what a high calling that is, because ultimately, it's all used to bring glory to the Lord as this masterpiece is produced. So we have the production, the producing of this masterpiece. Then finally and quickly, just notice with me the planning of this masterpiece, the planning of it. Verse 11 tells us that this has all come to pass according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that's in view here, in terms of the gospel message, the time at which it should be proclaimed to the nations, the restoring of a sinful people, the building of the church, all of this has come about according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I suppose the significant thing is that all of this was planned out from eternity past. And therefore all of this was in view in the mind of God, even before the fall. Before he even formed the world, it was in the heart of God to showcase his glory, his justice, his love, his power, his mercy, his wisdom, by saving a sinful people, by gathering the church. Before God created the world, the church was in his mind, and his dealings with the church were all planned out as that to be that great presentation of who he is. Now, as you look at history, And especially if you were living before the coming of Christ and looking at history, you would be see something, especially then, that looks very messy, very confused, chaotic. You're looking at a world that was plunged into chaos at the fall. And you're looking at sin in every human heart. You're looking at death and decay. And it just seems that everything's fallen to pieces. But if that would have been your conclusion, you know, after the fall, as you're looking on, if that had been your conclusion, and you say, well, that's it. All is lost. All is ruined. You would be dead wrong. In fact, if you were looking on and you said, all has gone a bit haywire here, and yet God can restore it, but it's all gone wrong here, even then, you'd be wrong. You see, it was always in the mind of God to redeem his people. Even before things were chaotic, even before sin came in, it was in the mind of God to redeem a church. His plan was never off track, even when things looked dreadful. His plan was not off track when he flooded the world at the time of Noah. Things had not gone off the rails when every man did that which was right in his own eyes at the time of the judges. When the Babylonians carried Israel into captivity, it was no reason for God to panic. At no point did God ever have to move on to plan B. All of that was there in plan A. The chaos was all permitted so that ultimately, at the appointed time, God could deal with, in this infinitely wise way, with his church, with you and with me. And it was permitted. Sin and ruin and death and all that comes with that, it was permitted for a time so that ultimately God would have the glory as principalities and powers and all of creation looks on at his majesty. Now it is worth, again I stress, bearing that in mind when you and I face the difficulties of life. Here we are again thinking of a God who has done all things well. And in terms of the overall course of history, in terms of his intervention to deliver his people, he has showcased his wisdom. And he has done so in the most grand way imaginable. As you think of your life, there are times, there are patches that will look chaotic, messy, as if everything is falling apart or has fallen apart. But again, even there, the all-wise God is in control, perfectly. He has not been surprised by some of the twists that have shocked you. He is not out of his depth in dealing with your specific needs. He is the all-wise God who has always been bringing about his eternal purpose. He has continued throughout history to deal wisely. And he will continue to deal wisely with you, who are his, for his glory. The God who has always been in control on the grand scale in history, from start to finish, the one who has done all things well there, is the same wise God who has always been in control on the small scale in your life, start to finish. And he does all things well. What a reason we have to trust him. And so tonight we've been learning about God setting up this masterpiece, the church, so that all eyes look on and marvel at such a mighty thing that God has done, at the great wisdom which has brought forth this plan of redemption and has brought it into being and has executed it to perfection. God's manifold wisdom is declared by the existence of his church. And I trust tonight, as we think of it, that we ourselves, not only the angels looking on, but we ourselves might have a fresh recognition of the wisdom, of the glory of God. And therefore that we might be able to commit ourselves more fully to his care. That we might be encouraged to serve him all the more, to be used in his hand as instruments, as his gospel goes forth. What an amazing thing it is that when God wants to show the angelic realm his wisdom, he would point them to you and to me, to his dealings with us as his church. What an amazing, amazing thing that is, that God would point all of creation to look at the church of Christ. And there the wisdom of God is seen, the church as God's masterpiece. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight for his glory. Amen.